Good morning. So we are in Jeremiah 18, not in Psalm 139, although I did ask for one Psalm 139 to be read this morning. So if you'd like to follow along, we're in Jeremiah 18. Round and round and round the wheel turns. Not too fast, not too slow, a steady rhythm provided by the movement of the artist's feet. A master potter knows their craft well. They select just the right clay with just the right properties. Soft, but not too soft, because if it takes on too much water, then it won't hold up under pressure. They want clay that's hard, but not too hard, because clay still needs to be workable on the wheel without putting too much pressure on the potter as he's working with it. It needs just the right amount of plasticity and malleability so that the clay can take on the shape that the potter desires while also then being able to withstand the hardening and firing processes that are to come. All of the clay looks and feels the same for the most part. Sometimes even the potter gets fooled by the type of clay that they are working with, but rarely, because time and experience has taught the potter a deep understanding of his or her art. Day after day, the process then is the same. Plan the day, determine the pieces, select the clay, and prepare for the tasks ahead. Do I need bowls or vases, cups or water vessels, basic lamps or intricate menorahs? The potter develops his or her plan. They pick out the piece of clay that will fit. They place it in the middle of the wheel, and the wheel begins to turn. Round and round and round, not too fast, not too slow, just a steady rhythm provided by the craftsman's feet. Speeding up and slowing down by instinct developed over years of artistry. The clay is pulled up into a cone, shaped and given density, and then pushed down from above and shaped in from the sides. It takes pressure, intensity, and focus to make the clay into what it needs to be. Too little and nothing will happen. Too much and you start all over again. It isn't the clay's natural bent or intonation to take on the shape. It has to be guided and manipulated and shaped by an expert potter. Or at least so I'm told. I have a friend who is actually a master artisan who designs and creates and sells some of the most beautiful ceramics I've ever seen. And I've tried to throw clay one time in my life, and I literally threw clay. I had practiced getting my feet down perfectly and spinning the wheel, and I plopped it down, and I did not put it on the center, and it shot off the sides, and I have never tried again. It was a whole lot of fun to, you know, break stuff sitting around you. I'm definitely not the one to listen to whenever it comes to talking about what it takes to throw pottery. I've simply just watched people who know what they're doing. But sometimes, I've been told, sometimes no matter how hard the potter tries, no matter how great the craftsman is or their artistry, the clay simply doesn't cooperate. It's a little bit better in this day and age as we've kind of just mechanized a whole process. But as you pick your own clay, it's sometimes hard to know. Sometimes it's too soft or too hard. Sometimes it takes on more water than you thought it would. Sometimes it has bubbles or even little bitty tiny rocks in it. Sometimes it simply won't stay centered. Maybe it was full of unrecognized minerals that you simply didn't know beforehand but changed the product as it moved along. And sometimes you just don't know why. Sometimes it seems like the clay has a mind of its own. So, what's the artisan to do when that happens? He can reshape it and try again. He can change his point of view and make something new, something that might fit with what the clay has revealed itself to be. Or the artisan can toss it back in the bucket, saying it's lost, or maybe come back to it later if they have the patience for it. So if that were you, what would you do? If the clay simply wasn't working for you, what would your decision be? Well, here's how the story goes in Jeremiah. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you a message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So what would you do? What would your decision be? Would you spend your time on formation or on frustration? Would you give up or would you give it another go? And so Jeremiah continues, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. There's this funny thing that happens in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is always sent by God to go shopping. It happens time and time again in the book, often with some very strange endings to these little shopping excursions he's been sent on. Back in chapter 13, God sends Jeremiah to a tailor's to buy a beautiful linen belt. And then rather than wear it, he says, go down to the river, pick up a rock, hide it underneath, and then come back a couple of months from now and let's see what became of it. And the answer is, not a whole lot. It kind of rotted away. Jeremiah is always being sent to go and to do things that involve objects, to be lessons in his life and lessons to the people. God has him take up wineskins and wear ox yokes. He has him look at two baskets of figs, one that is beautiful and ripe and looks delicious, and the other one that is rotting in the sun. And he has him go in the middle of the of being surrounded by the enemies of God and buy a field that's for sale that's currently being camped on by the enemies themselves. God sends Jeremiah on a shopping trip. Jeremiah, go and buy something, and then we'll do something weird with it, and we're going to teach the people a lesson from it. But here, Jeremiah is sent on what he thinks of as a shopping trip, but he's actually just sent to go and watch. Just stand and observe. Don't ask any questions. Don't try to figure out why I'm sending you here or what I'm trying to teach you. Just be and watch. And we don't know how long he stood there, but the verb implies ongoing action. It's like he stood there a long time as the potter kept trying to work this piece of clay. And I assume that the artisan found it just a little bit odd. For hours, here's a guy just watching me. But he had work to do, so he kept working. And when the clay was spoiled time after time, the potter simply took it, reformed it, and started again, making it into another pot according to what seemed good in the eyes of the potter to do. And again, the verb here implies continuous action. This isn't a one-time problem, a one-time falling apart. This is a continual issue for this potter and this piece of clay. But rather than give up and throw in the towel, he throws the clay once again. The potter changes his plan, but he never quits. He makes something useful out of the difficult clay. And then God begins to teach Jeremiah what it means. You've seen the lesson, he seems to say. Now hear the interpretation. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as the potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so you are in my hand, Israel." And God explains the parable as Jeremiah watches. Can I not do the same with my people? You are like this clay, and I am like the potter. And time and after time after time, I have worked with you, trying to shape you into what I want you, what I need you to become. But you constantly fall apart. You mar yourselves through your attitudes and your actions. But I have a goal I'm trying to accomplish, a goal to bless the world, and I have chosen you to be my agents. We have work to do, but you're too preoccupied with other things, and everything falls apart. Jeremiah 18 presents an interesting picture of God. Jeremiah 18 is one of the passages that people turn to every time they want to talk about the sovereignty of God. And God as sovereign is really just a discussion about God's rule and God's authority, God's kingship. There's an online theological site called Theopedia. It's kind of a rip off of Wikipedia. But you can go there and you can look up all these different ideas and topics and things you want to learn about. And Theopedia describes sovereignty as the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God, that He is the Most High, that He does according to His will in heaven and on earth. Which is not an overly helpful description of what sovereignty is it? It's kind of just circular logic. God is sovereign, and sovereignty therefore is of God. It's God's godliness. Not very helpful while being true at the same time. Instead, I like to turn to a theologian by the name of Stanley Grenz, who describes sovereignty as the ultimate governance of God. Ultimately, he writes, God alone has the prerogative to declare what His creation should be. God alone has ultimate authority, power, direction, and control. And when people think about the sovereignty of God, they think about it typically in two areas of life. And I think it's going to cover the whole gambit. We often think about it first in the personal arena. And it's described very well by Psalm 139 that we read this morning, that God knew me from the very beginning, before I was even born, that God hems me in, and He guides me, and He leads me. He created me, and so He gets to determine what I become. God has an ultimate plan for my life to help me prosper, is how many would say this. God is sovereign, which means He will guide me and lead me, that He has a job that He wants me to do, an exact place He wants me to live, the spouse that He has designed for me from the beginning, and everything I do is controlled by Him. That's how many people talk about sovereignty, is they talk about it for me. A friend of mine believed that God cared so deeply about the things that happened in his life, about his job and his life and his situation and the decisions he should make, that he would pray about everything. He would pray about what socks he should put on that morning, because God has a sovereign will for his footwear. Where he should go for lunch, or should he bring his lunch, and so he would stand in his kitchen and pray about it. Because he thought, if I don't listen to the will of God and God is sovereign, then I might miss out on telling somebody at the restaurant about Jesus. Or I might not run out of peanut butter fast enough, so I have to go to the grocery store to tell somebody about Jesus. He was afraid that anything, any decision he might make would be outside of God's will, and so he prayed about everything, just trying to cover his bases. So we talk about the sovereignty of God in a personal way, but then we talk about it also in a universal arena, that God exercises His sovereignty by bringing about His will over all of creation, all of humanity, and all of time. And many hear the word sovereignty and think, well, then God does exactly as He pleases all the time, and nothing can derail His purposes, His plans, or His desire. God will give mercy to whomever He wants to, and God will send to hell whomever He wants. God's will is all-encompassing, and no one and nothing has any right to confront Him or derail Him or even ask any questions of Him. Nothing can thwart His purposes, not even a little bit. And that's how many in the evangelical world write about the sovereignty of God. And so they would say that nations rise and fall according to the will of God, that all natural disasters can and should be pinned to God's exacting justice, that all wars are theological in nature, not because people are fighting over faith, but because God has ordained them to be. That's how many think about the sovereignty of God. But it puts God on the hook for an awful lot of stuff, doesn't it? God has to care not only about the outcome of everything that happens in the world, but also what you wear for your footwear. God is then on the hook for all the evil in the world, things like terrorism and murder and abuse and pain and injustice and hunger and racism and violence. That's not your problem. Ultimately, then, that's God's. It paints God as one who rejoices to save people and bring them to heaven, and also to rejoice while condemning people to hell with no decision of their own. That's how we talk often about the sovereignty of God with our language. It helps us to feel better because God is in control as we talk about it. But when we dig deeply, then it might just mean that we actually think that God is the one who is then guilty of immorality, inequity, and injustice for all of humanity. It forces us to redefine the idea of God's goodness, then, doesn't it? If God's sovereignty extends to everything. But that isn't how I understand the Bible to be talking about the sovereignty of God. That's what a lot of people write and try to explain and try to theologize, but it's not typically how the Bible describes it. In the Bible, God's sovereignty is described as an eschatological concept. Eschatological simply means this: it's about the end of time, that God is ultimately sovereign because at the end, God will be revealed to be king. He is working out his plan, his will, to bring the world back into right relationship with himself and for us to be in right relationship with one another. He is at work to rid the world of shame and sin and separation, disaster and disease and death. And that is the will of God for all people, that all people should be saved and come to an intimate knowledge of him and of the truth. God's sovereignty is to remind us that God is king even when the world seems a little bit out of control. It reminds us that God's kingship is not in doubt and that God is ultimately going to triumph over his enemies. But it also tells us then that there are forces actively at work campaigning against God and his will. That's the forces of evil at work in the world and the unrighteous decisions and actions of humanity. God's will is that all people will be saved and restored to him. God wants all people to acknowledge his sovereignty, but we have a choice as to whether or not we want to get on board with that. And that's what we see really in this passage, isn't it? God has had a plan since Genesis 12, which just popped up on screen, that God wanted to use the descendants of Abraham to bless all the peoples of the world, that all of the earth would be blessed through the people of Abraham. And so God then calls Abraham's descendants out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai, and he makes them a people called Israel. And he told them, out of everybody in the earth that he could have chosen, he didn't choose them because they were great or wonderful or special or had everything together, but he chose them so that they might be his chosen people to bring other people to God. He calls them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, dedicated and devoted to God, not just to enjoy their status, but to help other people come to be what they are. And God was at work throughout time and space and history, fashioning his people like a potter fashions clay, making it what he wants them to be, because that is God's purpose and goal. That is his end design. But the clay marred itself. The people rebelled. And Jeremiah, throughout this text, reminds them of the rebellion. God wanted you to take him to the people around you, but instead you took on the gods of the people around you. God wanted you to worship him only, but you decided to dedicate yourself to the Baals and Asherahs. God wanted you to acknowledge him as the sovereign king, but you bowed down to the queen of heaven. He wanted you to practice justice and mercy for the poor and powerless, but instead you brought about oppression and poverty and pain on the least of these. These are the accusations that God brings through Jeremiah. He ultimately says, I wanted to shape you into my image, but you kept marring yourself in my hands. And so the word of the Lord comes again to Jeremiah, a word he is to deliver to the people. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as the potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of a potter, so you are in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. He says, look, here's what I'm planning to do. The choice is up to you. If you repent, it will stop. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, which is what God wanted to do for his people, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I intended to do for it. In order to shape them into what he needs them to be, God says, if it takes it, I'm going to bring disaster from the north. Because the Babylonian Empire was already about to attack the nation of Judah. But they have a choice. They can repent, a word that simply means to change or to turn. They could repent and God would relent and protect them. Because God wanted to bless them so that they could be a blessing to other people. But he was willing to allow them to be punished if that's what it took, so that they might learn and return to him. Ultimately, God says, I am sovereign. You get a choice, but it's my will that will work out. And his actions flow from his love for his people, which seems strange when we talk about disaster coming from the north, doesn't it? About punishment and exile. But I think of this kind of like a parent wanting the best for their child. The child is misbehaving, and so God could be like an overly permissive parent. He could protect them from the problems that would result from their decisions. He could simply overlook their bad behavior. God could simply say, oh, they don't know any better right now, and just let things be. Or God could be an overly harsh parent. He could say, you won't listen, fine. I'll be rid of you and start over. But instead, God acts like a parent who wants his child to learn. He gives them choices and then allows them to experience the results of their action when they choose the wrong, but it's done so that they might learn and out of his love. God is working out of his love for his people because God always acts in accordance with his character, which is love. Indeed, the freedom of God as creator is the freedom to fulfill his loving purposes for his handiwork. In all he does, God is seeking what is best for the universe that he fashioned as his overflow of his divine love. So God is offering his people a choice. I am the potter, you are the clay. I could simply throw you away, but I won't. I could simply force and bend you to my will, and if you blow up then it's your fault. But I'm not going to do that either. Or I could reshape you and refashion you into something else. Something that's good in the eyes of the potter to do, even if it isn't what I originally intended. So what's it going to be? God has the freedom to change his plans based on what his people choose to do. God will be sovereign, and God will ultimately bring about his will, and Israel can get on board or not. And ultimately, verse 12 tells us what they choose to do, but they will reply, it's no use. We'll continue with our own plans. We'll follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. I don't think they probably put it in those terms, but it's the translation that God gives. And so then the next chapter tells us that Jeremiah gets to go on a shopping trip once again. He goes back to the potter. He buys a clay jar. He calls all the people to him, and he shatters it on the ground. Not the happiest ending, huh? It's not really the place you want to end a sermon. It's not a message of hope so much. But here's the fact that we need to remember, that God is sovereign, and God wants to be sovereign over your life, and he wants you to be part of his people, and he wants to shape you and mold you into what he wants you to be. Paul uses this metaphor in Romans 9, this idea of a potter and clay, to talk about God extending his love and his acceptance and his justice to Jews and Gentiles, to all the peoples of the earth. Finally, that Genesis 12 passage of all peoples going to be blessed is going to come true. God takes those who are not his people and makes them a part of his people, and God, out of his love, extends his love and makes all people who want to be children of the living God. And all we have to do is respond in faith. We repent, we call on God to be saved, and we give him our hearts and our lives for him to shape into what he wants them to be. This is available to anyone who wants, anyone who desires. God desires that all people should be saved, but the choice is up to you. Will you be clay in the hands of the potter today? We serve an amazing God. A God who is the sovereign King, who knows people intimately, who loves them, who calls them and wants them to be his own. But God loves you enough to give you the choice. This morning we're going to offer a time of invitation. If there's anything that we can pray for, anything we can lift up for you, if we can surround you with love and care, we would love to do that. If you need to know more deeply the love and grace of God, how God is King and yet God calls us to be His own, we would love to do that. We can set up a time to study or to read or to just think about that. If you've decided today, I want to give my life to Christ in baptism, then we would love to do that for you as well and make God your King. Feel free to respond publicly as we sing, but we pray today you will leave knowing God is the King of your life.